Our message this morning comes from John chapter 20, verses 11 through 17. These are the words of God. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Our gracious Father, we prayed that you would open this glorious word to us now by your Holy Spirit, that the glory of it would wash over us, that we would be filled with your glory and the power from the truth of your Son's ascension to your throne. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Do not cling to me. What a strange thing for Jesus to say to Mary, this woman so dedicated to him that even in his death, she is there at the tomb to do whatever she can to show her love and devotion to him. Some translations say, "Do not touch me," but it's clear that Jesus is not objecting to Mary touching him, because shortly after this, he will say to doubting Thomas, "Reach here your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." John 20, verse 27. Also, it is clear that Jesus is not objecting to Mary's joy in seeing him alive, because Jesus had already told the disciples shortly before his arrest, "You now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." John 16, verse 22. What Jesus is objecting to here is that Mary, like the rest of the disciples, failed at this point to appreciate a remaining crucial step in the accomplishment of redemption. And that step was Christ's ascension. And so Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me." In other words, do not be satisfied with my resurrection, as wonderful and as necessary as it is. For there is one more, still more glorious step that remains, my ascension. So he says, "Mary, go to my brethren and say to them," not, "Jesus is back." "Say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Now, the disciples had already been introduced by Jesus to the basic concept and the coming reality of his ascension, because he had discussed it with them shortly before his arrest. John 16, 28, Jesus said to them, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. And I leave the world and go to the Father." And the disciples understood basically what he was saying. They replied, "See now, you are speaking plainly and you're not using any figures of speech." So they understood the basics of what he was saying. Came from heaven, came from the Father. He is going to return to the Father. The problem was that the disciples did not understand the significance of him going to the Father, ascending. They did not understand it as the crowning moment of redemption. Romans 14, verse 9 says, "To this end," in other words, for this purpose, for this goal, "Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." When Christ became Lord is when he ascended into heaven. So his ascension was the apex of His redeeming work. That's what Jesus understood that the disciples, including Mary, were missing at this moment in time. Revelation chapter 12, which we read in our New Testament lesson, describes Christ's ascension as the occasion when three cosmic events occurred. Number one, Jesus, that is the one born to rule all nations, was caught up to the throne of God. Revelation 12, verse 5. Number two, Satan and his angels were thrown out of heaven, for no place was found for them any longer. Verses 7 through 9. What's behind that is the fact that Christ, now victorious in his death and resurrection, now ascended and coronated by the Father, he now had rightful jurisdiction over mankind and the earth. And Satan had his jurisdiction stripped. And he had no more legal case that he could make before God in his courtroom and throne room. There was no place found for him anymore. When your case has been thrown out of court, you don't get to hang out in the courthouse. You have to leave. Satan was thrown out of the courtroom of God. Number three, a loud voice cried out in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come." Verse 10. Notice, now. Not in the future when Christ comes back for His second advent. Now. The strength and the salvation and the kingdom and the power of His Christ have come. Daniel 7, which we looked at in our Old Testament lesson, describes Christ's ascension as the occasion when the Son of Man, which is always the name that Jesus used for Himself, the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days. There's a coming of Christ on the clouds described in Daniel 7, but most evangelicals miss the fact that it's not a coming from heaven to earth at all. It's a coming from earth to heaven. He came on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, and to Him at that time was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Put all this together, we should not be surprised that the Apostle John, in the opening greeting of the book of Revelation, in other words, this is before he gets into the vision, he's just saying, "Hi, this is John. I'm writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor." That's the part of the letter. In that part of the letter, he calls Jesus the ruler over the kings of the earth. Revelation 1:5. In other words, that was a reality that was already present 2,000 years ago when John penned the book of Revelation. 1 Corinthians 15 is helpful because it gives us an overview of Christ's reign, what it means, when it extends, and how it affects us now. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 20. "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Verse 23. "But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Verse 28. "Now when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all." What 1 Corinthians is telling us, all in one passage, all with clear, plain, straightforward language, is that the age in which we live, the age which began with the resurrection of Christ, is going to extend until the great resurrection of life on the last day, which happens at the second advent of Christ, the second bodily of return of Christ to the earth. His resurrection was in approximately 30 AD. We are now living in this age. It will terminate when Christ returns. And that is not when he inaugurates the kingdom. Notice, that's when the kingdom is perfected, culminated, delivered by Christ up to the Father as a perfected kingdom. The kingdom started when he ascended into heaven back in approximately 30 AD. He is putting his enemies under his feet during this age. What that means is he is either converting them, which is actually, if you want to be literal and technical about it, that's the meaning of the phrase of Christ making his enemies his footstool, Psalm 110. What does God the Father say when Jesus ascends in heaven? Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. We don't have time for a complete study on this morning, but the footstool of God in the Old Testament was a reference to the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holiest of Holies, which only the high priest could go in, only once a year, only with the blood of the atonement. The top of the Ark of the Covenant was a golden slab on which the cherubim then stood with their wings outstretched. That's where the blood went on the Day of Atonement. That was called the footstool of God because God was pictured as sitting on the wings. His throne is the wings of the cherubim sitting there. His feet are resting on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's his footstool. It's also called the mercy seat. The footstool of God is where the atoning blood went. It's where sin stops and life begins. It's where death stops and life begins. It's where God comes and meets with man. That's that point. That's the footstool of God. That's the mercy seat. Now, significantly, in the Old Testament, the saints are called to worship God at his footstool. That's where they meet with God. So you see, this footstool, we think of a footstool, making an enemy a footstool is like putting somebody in the dust and stomping on their face. That's not the picture. It's the point where the blood goes. It's the point where life and forgiveness begins. That's where we worship God. That's where we are now. Now, significantly, also called the footstool of God in the Old Testament, it says heaven is his throne. And the picture is that God's head extends up out of heaven because the heavens and even the heavens in heaven cannot contain him. So heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. Right. So in the tabernacle, where does the blood go on the Day of Atonement? On the mercy seat. Where did the blood of Jesus go? On the ground. On the earth, on the footstool of God, on the place where sin stops and life begins, where death stops and life begins, the place where we worship God. So that's what it means for enemies to be made Christ's footstool. It means for his enemies to be made his worshipers, to be made his children. So Christ conquering all of his enemies means they're either being converted or they're being brought under judgment in two forms. First, there is temporal judgment or historical judgment, which is called in the Bible the rod of iron. The rod of iron is talking about, it's a lot of stuff that we see in our days. It's stuff like pandemics. It's stuff like so-called natural disasters. It's economic distress. It's political unrest. It's wars. It's all of that stuff, all that commotion, that's the rod of iron. That's the means by which Christ shakes the nations, as it says in Hebrews 12, to get people to see there's only one Savior. There's only one who can deliver you from the storms of life and from eternal death. And that's Christ. All the rest of the would-be saviors, all the rest of the self-help plans, help you feel good about yourself plans out there is phony, it is empty, it is nothing. Only Christ can save. The thing about shaking the ground is when the ground shakes, like in an earthquake, people grab for whatever they think is going to be stable. In other words, when the ground shakes from the rod of iron, with all these things happening, people grab for their gods. Whatever they're hoping in. Maybe it's themselves. Maybe it's the government. Maybe it's something else. But there's only one who can deliver you, and that's Jesus Christ. That's the point. That's the point of shaking the nations. Christ shakes the nations not because he enjoys messing with people. He shakes the nations because he enjoys saving people. Saving means being brought away from your false gods and your false hopes and your false assurances that you're holding on to turn to the one and only Savior who is also Lord and King and ruling over the earth. Now you may think, well, why does this take so long? If he's Lord and King, why did he right now deal with everything? Let's have the resurrection of life right now. Well, the reason why he takes so long is because his kingdom is a salvational kingdom. The point is to save. The point is to completely restore every one of God's original glorious intentions from the beginning. That's the point. That's why he takes so long. Why does it involve us having to go through so much? Why does it involve us having to contend with the evil one and the world and our own flesh and to have to grapple with all these things? Again, because Christ loves us and he wants us to be formed in us. Christ himself formed in us so that we become all that it means to be a son or a daughter of God. Which means the character of God, the part of his character that causes him to take everything that twists and turns and kills and perverts and creates suffering, that takes sin and death and buries them in the eternal grave. That is part of the character of God. That is part of who he is. If we're going to become his full sons and daughters, we have to have that part of God living within us. And so just like with Israel after David defeated Goliath, that battle between David and Goliath was a battle in which Israel was helpless. They couldn't do anything but sit by and watch. David was the picture of Christ. Only he could fight that battle. That's like Jesus on the cross. That's like Jesus in the grave. We're helpless. We can't do anything. We can't contribute anything to that. He has to fight that one alone. And that's where we usually stop reading the story in the Old Testament. David kills Goliath and great, we all go home and we feast. That's not what happened. What happens is when he kills Goliath, Israel gets called onto the battlefield to go fight the Philistines, to go rout them, to pursue them. So the battle becomes Israel at that point. Is it because God needs them? Having killed Goliath, that he needs Israel to come and mop up and handle things? No, it's because he loves them. He wants to give his people part of his victory. So they share in it. He doesn't have to do that. He does that because he loves us. You see, it's not a problem. It's a privilege. It's a privilege. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that the whole purpose of redemption is not just to get us forgiven. It is so that we are filled up with the fullness of God. And he says that in order that for happen, we have to fully grasp the ungraspable. We have to know the unknowable. We have to fully know the fullness of God's love, which is only known at one place. The cross of Christ. You see, all of this, there is no plan B in any of this. This is plan A from the very beginning. And we start to see the glory and the wonder of God. And he brought it to this culmination. The ascension of Christ is when David has defeated Goliath. Jesus has defeated the evil one. He's defeated sin. He's defeated death. That's like the great D-Day turning point in World War II. You know, there were many battles left to fight, many foes left to contend with, many dangers, many privations to face. But the fact is, when we look back on the war now, we can see after D-Day, really, it's over. Really. Now, that has to be worked out. Everything after that point was applying and carrying forward the great victory that just got won on D-Day. D-Day was the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. The great victory has been won. Everything we're doing now is applying that, extending that out into the world. Now, one of the things that stumbles and confuses modern Christians on this point, who tend to take all of these things that the Bible tells us happened in Christ's first advent and then push them off to his second advent, okay? So in other words, the great D-Day of history is shifted from the middle of history to the end of history. And of course, what we're all fixed on is like, when is the turning point? When's the great turning point? You know, when is the great D-Day? You know, because we're not instinctively, come on, we know that for us, the big turning point, the apex, is not when Jesus becomes king of heaven. That's kind of a given. It's like when he comes king here and now in this world, that's the big D-Day. That's why the modern evangelical church is so fixated on the return of Christ, the second advent, because they think, that's the big turning point of history. It's like turning point of history already happened. Happened 2,000 years ago. And that's what we've got to get. Now, one of the things that stumbles and confuses modern Christians, despite the straightforward clarity of passages like 1 Corinthians 15, is different passages, other passages like Jesus' Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, that speak of Christ coming in judgment and has warnings to watch, and his judgment is imminent and it could be at any time. And then there's apocalyptic language talking about the sun and the moon going out and stars falling and that kind of thing. Let me recommend a couple of sermons for you if you really want to get into the detail of this. If you look on the church website, look under sermons, and then go back and look at July 8 and 15, July 8th and 15th of 2018. The first sermon is Understanding Apocalyptic Language. The second sermon is Distinguishing Between Final and Temporal Judgment. Those will help you a lot. It goes into more detail. But big picture, just look at 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. Now, it's clearly dealing with this whole age from the resurrection of Christ until the great resurrection of life upon Christ's return, his second advent. I want you to notice three things about this passage, which we know indisputably, clearly, absolutely no question, is talking about the second advent of Christ, the return of Christ. Number one, there's no apocalyptic language in this passage. No stars falling, no sun or moon going out, none of that stuff. It's just plain, straightforward language, okay? Whereas if you look at the Olivet Discourse, you have the sun going out, the moon going out, stars falling, and all that kind of stuff going on. Notice another fact. In 1 Corinthians 15, there is no time frame indicators, no warnings of imminence. There's nothing said about that. There's just the certainty of the fact that he will return, a certainty of the great resurrection of life, the certainty of the last enemy going down, which is death, and the kingdom being offered. There's the certainty, but there's nothing about time frame. There's nothing about warnings of imminence. And three, there are no calls to be watchful. Nothing is said about that. Again, in the Olivet Discourse, you've got time frames. I say to you, assuredly, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. You also have calls from Jesus to be watchful, as the days of Noah were. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Watch, therefore, be ready, for the Son of Man's coming in an hour you do not expect. There's none of that in 1 Corinthians 15. Every single passage in the New Testament, Acts chapter 1, John chapter 5, Acts chapter 17, Paul's sermon to the philosophers of Athens, Romans chapter 2, every passage that is clearly, indisputably talking about the return of Christ, his second advent, and so forth, you have zero apocalyptic language. You have zero time frame indicators or warnings of imminence, and you have zero calls to be watchful. Indeed, when you consider Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where Jesus is actually ascending, the disciples are watching him go up in the sky, disappear into the clouds, and he's actually ascending into heaven. Angels appear to them and say to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come bodily in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." It is certain. No time frames. And not only are they not told to watch, basically the angels say, "Why are you watching?" You see the difference? You see how different that is from the Olivet Discourse? Because the Olivet Discourse is talking about the rod of iron. It's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and Judea. It's talking about stuff that's going to happen in history. Jesus, as the perfect pastor, the perfect shepherd, does not want any of his sheep caught up in that. And so he says, "You watch. This is going to happen. During your lifetime, you watch for these things. When you see this, you don't even go home. You go straight to the mountains," and that's exactly what the Christians did. They fled to the mountains. They got out. They were not caught up in that horror in the first century. But when it's really talking about the return of Christ, the angels are saying, "Why are you watching? Why? Get busy." That's the response to Christ's ascension and the certainty of his second advent is get busy. Get busy seeking first the kingdom, doing the things that Christ said. You see how different that feel is. So, how does all of this then apply to us today? Well, let me get you to just consider how the disciples were affected when they, like Mary, failed to understand what was the significance of what was going on with his upcoming ascension. They were confused, they were defeated, they were scared, and they were scattered. In other words, they were like the modern evangelical church. Even when Christ rose from the dead, as we see with Mary, they were content with a resurrected but unascended Jesus. And Christ is telling them, don't be content with that. Yes, the resurrection of Christ is wonderful. It is essential. Without that, there is no salvation. There is no victory. That's different than being satisfied with that. Jesus said, you shouldn't be satisfied with that. Don't cling to me. Don't cling to me as a resurrected Christ. Go say to my brethren, I ascend. So, that's the modern evangelical church largely. Sincere believers, true believers, they are saved. Thank God we don't have to get all the doctrine and everything perfect to be saved, right? We're all in trouble if we have to have that. Christ saves confused Christians and believers all the time. But we're going to have a lot more joy, and we're going to have a lot more strength, and we're going to have a lot more potency if we understand the significance of what Christ has already done, and then we live in light of it. We will have the joy. We will be like the disciples after they understood the significance of his ascension. They were full of joy. They were full of strength. They were full of potency. I mean, they still, from the world's perspective, they didn't have any power. They weren't wealthy They didn't have any positions of official authority or political positions. They didn't have the levers of influence in their hands. They didn't have any of that stuff. But what they were was the leaven of the kingdom. They were starting to transform everything that they touched, everything that came in contact with the disciples of Christ and the truth of Christ. It began to work like leaven. It doesn't seem like much to start with. Well, just keep watching. Once it goes in, it's all over, really. And so they were like changed people once they understood that. So if there is anything that the modern church needs to recover, it is the fact and significance of Christ's ascension. That He, for 2,000 years now, and here and now on the same earth with the World Economic Forum and all kinds of stuff going on in the United States and China and Russia and Ukraine and all this stuff and all the stuff you see on the news and all the garbage you read if you get on social media, just that world. He is King, He is Lord, now, here. It's not about what we can do. It's about what He can do. But we need to understand the truth about His ascension. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.